in Galatians chapter 6 this morning, starting in verse 2. In the spring of 1993, there was a fifth grade elementary school class in California, and it was the class of Mr. Adler. And that class included 14 young boys who had no hair. But there was one among those boys that didn't have any choice in that matter. It was a young man named Ian O'Gorman, who he was undergoing chemotherapy for lymphoma. And so rather than having all of his hair just fall out in clumps, he had decided to shave his head. But then 13 of his classmates decided to join in with him so he wouldn't feel out of place. One of the young men named Scott said, if everybody has his head shaved, sometimes people don't know who's who. They don't know who has cancer and who has just shaved their head. It was a young boy, a 10-year-old named Kyle Hanslett, who started it all. Basically, he talked to a group of other boys, and off they headed to the barber shop to have the deed done. And Kyle said, the last thing we would want is to not fit in. We just wanted to make him feel better. Ian's father, Sean, choked back tears as he talked about what the boys had done. He said simply, it's hard to put words to. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. So I think that is a simple but yet a profound illustration of what it means to come alongside someone and to bear their burden. And so that goes along with the exhortation we're going to begin with in our text this morning, where Paul is urging the Galatian brethren there to bear one another's burdens. And so let's open up our text this morning. I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, and we're going to be, Lord willing, walking through all those verses this morning. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. So bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So let's pray, and then we'll open up this text. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in the name of Christ, asking for your help this morning. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to come, as we sung just now, Lord, that if the Spirit doesn't come, all of this will be for nothing. Lord, so I pray that you would open our minds to the truth of your word, that you would help us to see where we've fallen short, and you would help us to turn to Christ. You would grant us repentance and faith. Lord, I pray for the lost among us this morning, Lord, that they would see the glory of the gospel, see the horror of the wrath and judgment to come for unbelievers, Lord, that they would come to Christ today. Lord, it's in his name I pray. Amen. So we basically have 5 points that we're going to be looking at in these verses this morning. And so I'm going to try to keep us on a pace to be able to get through these. But you'll see there's a lot here within this text. So we're going to be talking about bearing burdens. And then we're going to look at the law of Christ. We're going to turn to spiritual pride, then individual responsibility, and lastly, the final judgment. And so let's begin with verse 2, where Paul starts off, bear one another's burdens. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what is a burden? Well, the word here in the Greek just means a heaviness, a weight, a burden, or trouble. So we should ask the question, well, what kind of burdens are we talking about here, Paul? Well, notice Paul doesn't specifically say what kind of burdens that it is he's talking about. Some people will say, well, he's really talking about helping brothers or sisters when they're caught in sin. And by thinking that, you're trying to connect it back directly to the verse before it. If you remember, Paul said, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So I think we could say that bearing one another's burdens, yes, would include that, but I would go along with the majority of commentators here that recognize that this is a lot more general statement. So we're not just talking about bearing burdens for someone caught in sin. We're talking about bearing any and all kinds of burdens. So things like persecution, financial difficulties, sickness, family difficulties, loss of a job, worry, doubt, loneliness, basically any kind of hardship that we need help bearing. So our tendency is we want a list, right? We want to know, okay, here's this list of burdens, Paul. When I see someone with these, I need to do that. But this other stuff, not so much. But this is an all-encompassing statement here. If your brother or sister has burdens that they can't bear, you're to come alongside them and help them. Help them to bear that load. So what does it mean to bear? It means to take up with the hands, to take up in order to carry or bear, to put oneself, put on oneself something to be carried. So bearing one another's burdens led Martin Luther to say, therefore, Christians must have strong shoulders and mighty bones that they may bear flesh, that is the weakness of the brethren. And so we talk a lot about this concentric circle number one here, right? The nurture of your own soul. And as Brother Corey alluded to, you know, what my wife needs, what my family needs, what the church needs, what the lost world needs is not more of me. It needs more of Christ. And so one of the reasons why we need to be spiritually strong is actually to be able to help bear one another's burdens. So if you think about it this way, I mean, you're spiritually anemic. You haven't been in the Word. You're parched yourself. You're basically the spiritual equivalent of someone that's been stuck on a desert island for a couple of years, right? I mean, you're nothing but skin and bones. And then someone comes along with this big load to bear. I mean, how much help are you going to be with that? Like, just think in the natural sense, right? I mean, you have this guy that's shrunk down to 100 pounds that could barely lift himself, and someone comes with this big box to carry. I mean, he's going to be utterly useless in helping with that. So when we ourselves are spiritually starved and anemic, we're not going to be able to help come alongside our brothers and sisters and carry those burdens that they have. And so whose burdens are we to bear then? One another's burdens. So this is just another reminder for us of the importance of the local church. Yes, Paul is talking about bearing burdens for all Christians, generally speaking, but he's writing here to a group of churches, right? This is something that primarily happens within the body of Christ, within the local church. So it's a reminder for us that the church is not some kind of social club. It's not like, oh yeah, hey, I join and I come whenever it's convenient for me, whenever I want something. No, we're a group of people supernaturally united in Christ, brothers and sisters. We're a family that come alongside one another, helping one another. And notice something else. This is not a suggestion. This is a command here from Paul. So this is not one of those things, well, you know, I can take it or leave it. I can bear burdens or I cannot bear burdens. No, this is a command. We must be bearing one another's burdens. We do have to remember that in talking about burdens, who is it that bore the biggest burden that we have? It's Christ, right? So Christ bore our burden. We had an infinite burden of sin debt and guilt before God. Christ bore that burden for us. So he could say in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We see elsewhere in Scripture, we're to cast all of our burdens upon the Lord. So Psalm 55, 22 says, cast your burdens upon Yahweh and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. So how do we connect that back with bearing one another's burdens? Well, one of the primary means that God has given to bear those burdens is other Christians. And so you can't separate the end from the means here, right? Yes, we're to cast all these things upon God, and God has said, look, you have a family of believers here that I have provided to be able to help you with these things. And so that's a glorious example of why people will say there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, or there ought not to be. There shouldn't be someone just off on their own, you know, seeking to live the Christian life apart from the community of a local church. So that should also lead us to ask, well, how do we know when someone has a burden that needs bearing? I mean, we're commanded to do this, so how are we supposed to know when we're to do this, Paul? Well, that should lead us to recognize that Christianity is more than just a couple of hours on Sunday morning. And so is our relationship with one another. This is a style of life type situation. And so our church is of a size where one of you can't have intimate fellowship in regular communication with everybody else in the church. And so Just because you're not able to do that, don't beat yourself up about that. But the question I would put before you is, are you doing that with anyone? Not are you doing it with everyone, but are you doing it with anyone? Are you intimately doing the Christian life with one or more people or families within this church? Matthew Henry said this. He says, "Whom God sends, he employs, for he sends none to be idle." And so we have to ask ourselves, is this an area of our Christian lives where we've become lazy? Or just, it's something that we just don't want to do because it's hard and uncomfortable? If that's the case, then we need to repent. Like I said, this is a command. This is not a suggestion from Paul here to bear one another's burdens. And so you could say each one of us here in the church has a responsibility to be pursuing others, to be in their lives intimately enough to know when someone has a burden that they need bearing. I mean, literally, if someone in the church has something like that, there should be multiple people just ready to come right alongside. You know, here, brother or sister, let me help you with this burden that you have. But on the other side, what if you have a burden that you need help with? You need to tell people in the church. It can't be that you're like, oh man, I have this thing and no one helped me. I can't believe that no one in the church would help me with this burden that I was bearing while you didn't tell anyone that you actually had this problem. So it's a two-sided coin, right? Like, yes, every one of us has a responsibility to be pursuing, but when that person has a burden, they have an obligation to be telling. Certainly, if someone asks you, hey, brother, hey, sister, how it's going? Yes, you should tell them, but honestly, they shouldn't even have to ask that. You should be volunteering that. Man, here's what's going on. I really need help with this. It's just overwhelming to me. Yes, I'm casting this upon the Lord, but I need your help, brother. I need your help, sister, in bearing this thing. And so we should remember that all Christians have burdens and all Christians have burden so big at times in their life that they can't do it on their own. And so just because you have a burden and just because you need help from someone, it doesn't make you inferior. It doesn't make you some kind of second-class Christian to accept help from a brother or sister. And so you can see from this text that it's implied that God gives us burdens such that we won't be able to bear them on our own. We're going to get to the individual responsibility later, but if that was all it was, is, hey, suck it up, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, this verse wouldn't be necessary. But the point is that, no, that you're not always going to be able to do that, you know, your own responsibility, the things that you're called to do, that's not going to be sufficient. There's going to be times where you need help, brothers and sisters. And again, this doesn't negate the calling that we have to cast our cares upon Christ. In 5 verses 6 and 7, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you." And so don't just take my word for it that one of the means that God has given to bear these burdens is the church. We have explicitly in God's word where Paul lays this out. He tells the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 6, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast," so how's God going to comfort? "Comforted us by the coming of Timothy." So there explicitly we see one of the means that God uses to comfort people is other Christians. And we heard in our scripture reading this morning in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 21, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." So notice kind of the turn there in verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, Paul's talking about being concerned for their welfare. But what do we see in verse 21? He's actually seeking the interest of Christ in that. So what we see here is that for a Christian to be concerned about the welfare of another Christian, that's actually serving the interests of Christ. Think about Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus comes to him and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? It's that Christ so intimately identifies with his people that to persecute them is to persecute him. So here we see in this same way that to care for Christ's people is really to serve the interests of Christ. So to neglect to bear the burdens of others is just self-centered in serving your agenda, not serving Christ's agenda. John Stott said this commenting on that 2 Corinthians verse. He said, God's comfort was given to Paul through not through his private prayer and waiting upon the Lord, but through the companionship of a friend and through the good news which he brought. Human friendship in which we bear one another's burdens is part of the purpose of God for his people. So we should not keep our burdens to ourselves, but rather seek a Christian friend who will help bear them with us. And then Paul here turns and says, by bearing one another's burdens in this way, we will fulfill the law of Christ. And so that begs a question, okay, what do you mean by law of Christ here, Paul? There's been lots of ink spilled over this, lots of discussions. And so I want to just explain what the different views are, and I'm going to tell you what my understanding of this is. So some would see this as an allusion to the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Some would see it as speaking of all the New Testament commands. Others would see it referring to the teachings of Christ in his earthly ministry. And if you think about that, how many of the teachings of Christ do we see in the epistles? I mean, the direct quotes of Christ's teaching. Not very many, right? I mean, what does Paul quote more than the words of Christ? He quotes the law more than the words of Christ, ironically. And then others will see it speaking specifically of the new commandment. It's from John 13:34. There John says, or Jesus is saying, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. One of those that takes this view is Brother Charles Leiter. He says, first of all, there is no evidence that when Paul referred to the law of Christ, he meant anything more than the new commandment. He certainly did not have in mind the whole New Testament canon, which was not yet in existence. Instead, Paul repeatedly affirms that love is, in fact, sufficient of itself to fulfill the law. Love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So that's Charles Leiter from the Law of Christ. So I want to say I agree with Brother Leiter that, yes, the law of Christ includes the new commandment. But I don't believe in the context that we can say that's only what Paul is speaking of here. I don't think it does justice to this text in its context. I want to propose a different and actually a traditionally reformed view of what Paul is talking about here in the law of Christ. If you remember in Galatians chapter 5, we talked about this. In Galatians 5:14, Paul says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we've already seen Paul one chapter earlier talking about this fulfilling of the law, right? And he doesn't reference the new commandment, which had been given. He actually references what? The second greatest commandment, which is from where? It's from Leviticus, Leviticus 19:18. And so we can ask ourselves this. Who was it that gave the commandments? Who gave the Ten Commandments on Sinai? Who gave the rest of the commandments given to Moses in the Torah? Well, we call it the Law of Moses, right? But did Moses give it? No, Moses was whom it was given to. And who was the giver? It was God. And we look at the preface to the Ten Commandments, which we looked at in our time of confession a few weeks ago. It says this, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So there's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So Yahweh gave the law, including this Ten Commandments. And in fact, the Ten Commandments were written with his very finger. And so we can ask, well, who is Yahweh? And here's something that would Jehovah's Witness friends, our Muslim friends, they would disagree with this, but clearly from Scripture, Jesus is Yahweh. So, right, we have Yahweh giving the law, and we could demonstrate this extensively from Scripture, but I want to just give you one example. In Isaiah 6, 3 through 5, this is Isaiah having this heavenly vision that most of us are probably familiar with. And he says, speaking of the angel, it says, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts.'" So Isaiah had seen the King, the Yahweh of hosts. So who is it that Isaiah saw? Well, we don't have to go any further than John's gospel to see who that was. Speaking of Christ, John says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." So Isaiah saw Christ in the temple there. And so I think it would be an accurate biblical statement to say that it was Jesus who gave the Ten Commandments on Sinai. And so you could say that the Ten Commandments were the law of Christ, right? They were given by Christ. That was his law given to Moses on Sinai. And then what does Jesus do in his earthly ministry? He lays out the first and second greatest commandments. And this is in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. This is when the Pharisee comes to him and says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So where do the first and second greatest commands come from? They come from the Torah. So again, we saw that was Leviticus 19, the second greatest commandment. The first greatest commandment comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So here we have Christ taking the first and second greatest commandment from the Torah, from the law of Moses, and giving that as application. And I just want to, much could be said about this, but I just want to point out one, I think, very helpful thing here in understanding this. If you look in verse 40, Christ says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so the word depend there, this is Thayer's Greek definitions, which says it means to hang up, to suspend. And it's used of the law and the prophets in that they summed up or on hanging on these two precepts. And so what Christ is saying, what Thayer's Greek definitions of this word is saying, here we have these two great commandments and all the law and the prophets are hanging underneath them. So not separate from them, but hanging underneath them. And you don't have to take my word for it or their word for it. You can go look at what Scripture says. This is Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Okay, so if the law was limited to love, you might have expected Paul to stop there, right? Because that's all that needs to be said. If fulfilling the law equals love, and there's no details beyond that, let's ask ourselves, why would Paul continue? He says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law." So there we have the explicit statement that all these commandments, the second table here, is fulfilled in this second greatest commandment. And so some people will say, well, it's summed up, so those other things don't exist anymore. Well, let's think about this. We've talked about how the kids in here should behave after service, right? So let's say I tell them, young people, after service, you're not to be up here on the stage. You're not to be running and throwing dodgeballs at people's heads. You're not to be crashing through adults after service. And I tell them, what you're doing here, I can sum it up in this. You're trying to love each other and be respectful to the adults. So I've told them that. Does that negate this over here? No. And so, if they hit an adult in the head with a dodgeball, well, you told me to love, right? Like, we see the connection there. That these things are not in opposition to each other. They're the same thing, just a summary statement of, okay, I gave you all this law, and now I've told you this is what it looks like to love your neighbor. So there's not some kind of disconnect between the first and second greatest commandments, the Ten Commandments, or the new commandment. I would say this, except for the new commandment ramps those other ones up to another level, right? We had the second greatest commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, do you love yourself perfectly? No. But to love your neighbor as Christ loved you, so it takes that same commandment, and now for the regenerate new covenant believer, it's ramped it up even more. It's not separate. It's just, it's been expanded in its scope and magnitude. So we've talked about this, that is disobeying any of the Ten Commandments, is that loving? No, not one of them. And would disobeying any of the case laws that we see in the Old Testament, would that be loving? No. Let me just give you one example. So for the case laws, what we have to do is we have to take the general equity of those, right? Like, this is a common example. In the Old Testament law, we have a parapet around a rooftop, a railing, because people congregated up on the roof. And so it was a case law example of the positive side of the sixth commandment, to not just murder, but to care for the life of your neighbor. Well, if my neighbor's up on my roof and could fall off and die, putting a railing up there is necessary to fulfill what it means to love my neighbor. Well, in the modern context, you have a swimming pool. To keep your neighbor that can't swim from falling in and dying, put up a fence around your pool. Another example here would be in Exodus 21, verses 33 and 34, which says, when a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. So probably, in the Metroplex in recent years, there hasn't been a pit that an ox or a donkey fell into, right? And so that's what we mean by taking the general equity. How do we apply this today? Well, think about it. Okay, if there's somebody that's doing road construction, right, and they leave this big hole in the road, and you drive your car into it, what's the loving thing to happen? What do we see here? Well, it's for the person who did that to actually make you whole, to provide restitution, to restore what was whole to you for the wrong that they did. I mean, what does our society say? Our society says, well, we should give that person a ticket who did that, fine him, and then that money can come to the government, but you still don't have your car, right? So we see that's not loving. And so it's not complicated, I don't believe, Christians. These two things are intricately related. As we talked about earlier, as we went through Galatians 3 and 4, that to understand the purpose of the law, they weren't ever meant to be contradictory, coming at each other. They serve different purposes of advancing God's kingdom, but they work together. And so I hope you see that in trying to pit obeying the commandments and loving one another against each other is just something that we can't do. It's the very heart of love to obey the commandments. And if the commandments are obeyed without a heart of love, what do you have? You have legalism. You have works righteousness. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, yes, obeying the commandments, not to be reconciled with the holy God, but because we have been reconciled with the holy God, and he's given us a new heart that actually loves to obey what his law says. And so, just to wrap up this section on the law of Christ, I just want to share this with you. This, I think, is an excellent summary from Ligonier, speaking of the law of Christ. They say, it's not identical to the Mosaic law, but under the Old Covenant, it did find expression in the Torah, albeit in shadowy form. The law of Christ is none other than the moral law of God, in which the law testifies, of which Christ is the supreme example, and that which we uphold through the enabling of the Spirit, as the prophets foretold. So I think that is a a biblically faithful summary of what Paul is talking about here in bearing one another's and thus fulfilling the law of Christ, fulfilling the moral law of God. But now as we come to verse 3, Paul provides a warning for us of the temptation of spiritual pride. It says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So generally, our tendency is toward pride, right? It's to think very highly of ourselves. And what we see is that if your opinion is really high of yourself, are you going to be more or less likely to want to help others? It's going to be less likely, right? So someone who's prideful is not going to be the person who's ready to get down and dirty and do the heavy lifting of helping to bear one another's burdens. They're not going to be that person who's taking the trash out and mopping the floor after the fellowship meal. They're not going to be that person laboring and making food to serve, you know, a family with sickness or who has had a baby. They're not going to be sacrificing of themselves financially to help a brother or sister in need. The tendency is going to be to think things like this. Why can't people just clean up for themselves? I mean, why do I have to take out the trash? Can't people just take care of their own trash? Or why can't they just cook their own meals? It's just a baby, right? I mean, they still have a stove and a fridge. Why can't they take care of their own stuff? Or they can call Domino's, right? Or shouldn't they be able to get themselves out of this financial hardship? I mean, can't that brother just go get a better job? Like, those are the types of things that we're tempted to think rather than coming alongside and bearing one another's burdens. So it's not just a 21st century problem, right? This was a problem in the early church and a problem throughout history. And so, who's the one person that's ever walked this earth that should have thought he was something? Yeah, we heard it in our scripture reading this morning. It's Christ. This is Philippians 2, 3 through 7, where Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So that illustrates for us what, instead of an attitude of spiritual pride, we should follow and imitate Christ, who, though he actually had a reason to be proud, humbled himself and took the form of a servant. To do otherwise is just deceiving ourselves. So now we come to verses 4 and 5, where Paul shifts his focus. We've seen in verses 1 through 3 this focus on restoring those that are caught in transgressions, bearing one another's burdens. And so we have to remember and acknowledge that it's unquestionable that a vital aspect of what it means to be walking in the Spirit is to be living in community with one another and meeting one another's needs. In verse 4 and 5, what we see Paul turning from community to now looking at individual responsibility. He continues, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." And so we've already clearly seen that we are responsible to help others in need, particularly within the local church. But we're also responsible, Paul brings us back here, to our own lives. So we should rejoice that help in the church exists without becoming unnecessarily dependent upon that help. So there are going to be burdens that each and every one of us face in this life that we need help with. There's going to be burdens, like, think about in the old days, the concept of the barn raising, right? You have a farmer that moves into the area that needs a barn. And we're talking about, okay, the tools you have is like a saw and a hammer and some nails, right? And so for that one farmer who also has to do all his farmer stuff, how long is it going to take him to build that barn? I mean, months and months, if not longer than that. And if you get the whole community together in what they would call a barn raising, I mean, we're talking about something accomplished in a matter of days when people come alongside and help one another. So there is a time for things like that. And there's even a time for extended periods of help. We see that in 1 Timothy 5, right, where Paul talks about a list of widows, where those over 60 years of age would be enrolled on this list. Yes, they would have responsibilities within the church, but they would be supported by the church. And so there's even burdens that are not just like, oh, hey, we're going to fix this next week, and you going about your way. No, there's like these periods of long burden bearing that has to happen within the body of Christ. And so there are unique situations that are long-term in their nature. But then in that we have to remember, whose responsibility is that? Like, who does our society teach us has that responsibility? The government, right? Biblically, those things are the responsibility of the family and then the church. And so, unfortunately, we've let this one sphere of authority, the government, get way out of control. And the church oftentimes is just willingly handed over those things and not objecting that, oh, God, His word actually says a little bit about how to help the needy. And it's not you that's supposed to be doing it, civil magistrate. And so we have to understand that as well. But on the other side of this extensive, long, burden-bearing scenario, on the other side, there's actually burdens that we have as Christians that ought to be too light to share with others. Like if after service today, I come and grab a few brothers, and I say, brothers, I need your help, you know, carrying something out to the car. And we come over and it's my wife's purse. And I want, like, you know, each of the brothers is going to get a corner. And we're going to walk out to the car with that. I mean, maybe if some of you have felt my wife's purse, maybe that you wouldn't be so unreasonable. But no, if you think, like, what would people do when they looked at me? Like, brother, like, what's wrong with you? Right? I mean, like, you know, something's going on here. And so there's burdens like that all throughout our Christian life that we don't need help with. I mean, if we were spiritually immature, if we were nurturing our own souls, taking care of those things, there's so many things that we actually wouldn't need help with. And so we have to be on guard on that one side of never asking for help, never recognizing, hey, these are burdens other people need to bear. And on the other side, thinking every little thing is something, you know, that I need to be asking the church for help with. So Paul says here for us to test our own work. Whose work are we more likely to test? We're more likely to look around. It's much easier for me to want to go test somebody else's work, right? It's easy to say, man, this brother, this sister, they should be demonstrating more joy, more gentleness, more humility. But our focus must be our own work. And then when we do want to assess our own work, who or what are we likely to want to compare it against? Other people, again, right? And what's going to happen when we do that? I think generally it's going to be one of two things. One, we're going to be discouraged because we don't measure up against, or at least we don't perceive that we measure up against this person that we've chose as a point of comparison. Or on the other side, we're going to see ourselves as spiritually superior. It's just going to puff ourselves up. And the truth is that we have a way of rigging those results, right? I mean, if we're a spiritually proud person and want to be built up in that, who are we going to pick for our comparison? We're going to pick someone that's really spiritually struggling. Hey, that's got this big burden that they're not able to bear. Or if we just want to wallow some more, right? It's going to be on the other side of the equation. And so we can fix the end result based on who our comparison is. But what is our standard for testing? I would say we've already seen it within this text. I think Paul gave us the answer in verse 2. It's the law of Christ. That's the standard that we're to test ourselves against. He's given us His infallible law word as our guide. So it's not talking about some kind of morbid self-obsession here, but it's talking about an honest biblical reflection upon our lives based upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So commentator Timothy George summarizes it this way. He says, first, there is a great difference between introspection and self-examination. Right? It's so easy for us to want to be tempted to fall into the former category here. He says, the former can easily devolve into a kind of narcissistic spiritual navel-gazing that has more in common with types of Eastern mysticism than with the classical models of the devotional life in historic Christianity. True self-examination is not merely taking one's spiritual pulse beat on a regular basis, but rather submitting one's thoughts, attitudes, and actions to the will of God and the mind of Christ as revealed in the Scripture. So now I want to turn to our last point. When we saw in verses 4 and 5 there, what's the tense of the verbs that we see there? We see his reason to boast will be. In verse 5, we see, for each will have to bear. And so, what it seems like here in this context is that Paul's not merely focusing upon this life, he's really focusing upon the final judgment. His brother Rob actually taught on this providentially in the early hour this morning. I would encourage you, if you haven't been, go back and listen to that message. Go back and listen to all the messages that the brothers have been teaching on the person and work of Christ. It's a really rich study. But Brother Rob, one of the things he talked about is how there will be cosmic justice, which gives us great hope when we see all the injustice in the world around us. I mean, there's the one Savior already came, right? Like, the political leaders are not our Savior. Yes, we should call them to godliness. We should call them to, actually take and apply God's law as they're making laws, but none of them is a Savior. And so, I just want to give a couple of exhortations and warnings. First of all, if you're here outside of Christ this morning, you need to know that a judgment is absolutely coming. It is without question going to happen. And here's how Christ describes it in Matthew 25. I'm going to be reading verses 31 through 34 and then 41 and 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what do we see there? We see there are two categories here. We have eternal life, and we have eternal punishment. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral. It's one direction or the other. I mean, if you think about it, if you've ever seen like a cattle pen for separating, hey, there's only two chutes they're going down. They're not climbing over. These are the two. These are the two choices that you have. Eternal punishment or eternal life. So what's the one thing that separates those two groups? We see it in Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, friends, if you sit here outside of Christ, the thought of eternal judgment should terrify you. But what I just read should fill you with an immense amount of hope that there is a way to be reconciled with a just and holy and righteous God, and that is through the person and work of Christ. He came. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He obeyed the law that we've been talking about, this law of Christ, he obeyed it perfectly. He goes to the cross. The wrath of God poured out upon him, this wrath that every one of us justly and rightly deserves. So he pays our law debt. And what we're commanded to do is to repent, to turn from our sins and put our faith in that work that Christ has already accomplished. So that is how you move from that group headed toward eternal damnation and punishment to the group headed to eternal life. There's one way. It's not, oh, hey, I need to be a better person. I need to keep the law better. It's nothing that you can do. Your call is to put your trust in what has already been done. But then the second warning I want to give this morning is that if you're here today and you're in Christ, there is a judgment coming. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So who does Paul say is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? All of us. And so in Christ, we have to recognize that we will stand before Christ's judgment seat. Not in the sense of salvation. No one earns salvation by their own works. Yes, salvation is by works, but it's by the works of another. So we need that alien righteousness, those alien works credited to us. So there's no works that we can do. So it's no one earns salvation by their works, but yet every person will be judged according to their works. So on this side, we have the unbelievers whose sins will be judged. And what is the righteous punishment for that? It's eternal damnation and punishment. But on the other side, we have believers whose lives will be judged. So unbelievers receive eternal punishment. Believers receive eternal life. But the rewards in that eternal life are based upon how we lived in this life. What Paul says here, for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. James tells us in James 1:12, "Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So, which one of us that are Christians will receive the crown of life? Every single and solitary one of us. But the things that we do, the decisions that we make in this life will impact that crown that we receive in the next. And so it is true that every one of us will receive a crown that is glorious and should just cause us to, the thought of that should just cause us to want to fall on our face and worship God, because we certainly do not deserve that. But that crown we receive will be impacted by how we comport ourselves, how we live in this life. And so that should be further motivation for us to heed Paul's exhortation that we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. It should cause us further motivation to heed Paul's command to bear one another's burdens and by doing so fulfill the law of Christ. And it should motivate us even further to test our own work and to bear our own load. So let me pray and ask for God's help in applying this to each one of us. Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come thankful for your word this morning. We come thankful that it is sufficient for all things. It's sufficient for life and for godliness. And you've instructed us in how to bear one another's burdens. You've taught us how we are to carry our own load when it's something so light that we shouldn't need help. Lord, you've showed us how to fulfill the law of Christ. And Lord, you've warned us of the judgment to come. So Father, I pray for those that sit here apart from you this morning, Lord, that the weightiness of the judgment would just it would just overwhelm them, that there would be no escape from that, Lord, that it would terrify them, and Lord, that it would cause them to flee the Christ who is our refuge. And Lord, I pray for those of us in Christ, Lord, that we would heed these exhortations this morning, that, Lord, where we failed in this, that we would excel more and more in bearing one another's burdens. Lord, that we would excel in carrying our own load. We would not become self-centered and self-focused, Lord, but focused upon you and the building up of your church and your kingdom. And Father, we ask all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Just a couple of reminders. We do have